Well, hey, good morning again. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to Luke chapter 19. That's where we're going to be this morning, the first 10 verses of Luke 19. We are kicking off a brand new series today that we're calling My Story. And in this series, we've got a big idea of this series. And the big idea is this, is that history is God's story. That history is God's story. Your story, my story, your history, your personal history, my personal history, these are all part of the bigger narrative, the bigger story that God has been writing since the very beginning of time. And what we're going to do in this series is we're going to be looking at the stories of individuals in Scripture and seeing the moments where God intervenes, where God comes and He saves and heals and forgives, and how He includes them and their stories in the bigger story of what He's doing. And in the same time, we're going to not only look at those stories from Scripture, we're going to get to hear from some folks in our church and their stories, the stories of how God has intervened in their lives. And we'll get to sort of compare those stories and see how God is still at work. God is still saving. God is still healing. God is still redeeming and governing all of history and your story and my story. God is still at work. When we open up the Scriptures and we see what God did, we say, then God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still at work in our midst. And as we go through this story, we're going to be encouraging you to think about your story. To think about how your story, how God's story, right, is governing your story, how your story is included in the bigger narrative of what God is doing, how God has worked in your life to bring you to Himself. And for some of us, what may happen, I hope for many of us, what happens is this incredible encouragement that we become more confident in sharing our story, sharing the gospel in the context of what God has done in our lives, making it personal and being encouraged by thinking back and seeing how God has been working in your life, maybe at times that you didn't even realize. And for others of us, what may happen is that there's some discomfort where you look at your story and say, I just don't see where God has been. I don't have a time where I feel like God's intervened. And what we're going to encourage you to do is to say, Lord, here I am. Come and save me. Help me to see how you are the Lord of history and the Lord of my story. Help me to see how I can follow you and how, Jesus, you can save me by what you did at the cross, to give your life to Christ and begin seeing how God, He is writing your story. That's where we're headed in this series. And the first person we're going to look at, the first story we're going to see is the story of a guy named Zacchaeus. And so many of us perhaps are familiar with this, but I think it's worth revisiting, taking a little bit of a deeper dive into it. Luke chapter 19, we find his story pretty brief in Luke 19. Verse 1, it says this, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. I want to pause there, and for those of us who have maybe grown up in and around Christianity, you hear this and you're like, I know about tax collectors. I know that the Jewish people didn't like tax collectors because tax collectors, they were Jewish folks. If a Jew became a tax collector, what that meant is they basically were, in a sense, betraying their own people. Because they were working for the Roman government. But I want to explain that and maybe give you an illustration here to help us understand the animosity. I mean, that statement that Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector, meaning he was sort of at the top of the pyramid, and he was profiting off of the misery of his own people. Tax collectors were known for extorting money from people. So I think we don't understand or fully appreciate the situation here, the kind of man, in a sense, the kind of life that Zacchaeus had lived. It would be like this. I thought about this week. Many of us know and have read and are hearing about what's happening in Afghanistan right now as the Taliban has taken over the country again in the wake of the United States' withdrawal from the country. Imagine if the Taliban came here and said, we're just going to make it our goal to persecute the church. We're going to come here, we're going to persecute the church, and then imagine that certain Christians said, we're going to work for the Taliban, and we're going to profit off of the persecution and misery of our people, of the church. That's in some ways what's happening here. The Romans have come in and they've taken over the entire nation of Israel, and the Jewish people do not like them. They feel like they're their overlords who are persecuting them in a sense. They've taken away some of their freedoms, and then certain Jewish people are like, well, we're going to go work for the Roman government and we're going to profit off of the extortion and misery of our people. And so to say that Jewish people didn't like their fellow Jewish people who were tax collectors would be an understatement. I mean, they hate them. They feel like they are traitors, that they've betrayed the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. And that's Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, not only a tax collector, but as I said, a chief tax collector. So that sort of helps us maybe understand the context and the enormity of what's about to happen. Verse 3. It says, and he, Zacchaeus, was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. He's short, can't see over everybody. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, we often tell this story, right, to our kids, you know, little Zacchaeus, climb the sycamore tree, but there's actually a desperation that's going on here. Why I say desperation, right? This is completely undignified behavior by Zacchaeus. I think we can imagine, right, for an adult person who's high in business, even in our culture, to see them running down the road and then climbing a tree to see someone would be like, that's kind of weird. In their culture, for a man, an adult man who's a wealthy, right, hated by his own people, but in some ways, you know, respected in government, to see him running and then climbing a tree, totally undignified behavior. But I think it's setting, Luke is showing us and setting the scene here for, man, he's desperate to see Christ. And the point of bringing that up is when you see people in the scriptures who are about to be saved, God is about to transform their life, their attitude toward Jesus is not indifference or apathy. And I say that to say, if you're listening right now and you would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but your attitude toward Christ is one of near indifference. Like he doesn't really have all that big of an impact. I'm not desperate to like see him and know him. Like I believe he exists. I might say he's God and check that box, but there's just an indifference in your soul and your heart toward the person of Jesus. Then you have reason to pause and ask the question, do I truly know Christ? Because here's a tax collector who's betrayed his own people, who's lived, I mean, most likely a greedy life of comfort, and yet he's about to get saved and he's desperate to see Christ. Like, I need to know him. I need to see him so much that I'm willing to run and break normal customs and then climb a tree just to get a glimpse of the Savior. Is that our attitude toward Christ? Jesus, I need you. I need to see you. I need to know you. Verse 5. It says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, which I think in some ways, right, I mean, it could almost like, I would imagine, really caught Zacchaeus by surprise, right? You're like peering in and then all of a sudden he's like, hey, Zacchaeus, right? Eyes on you. But he says this, Zacchaeus, hurry down, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Every commentator, every study Bible that I read, every note I read this week mentioned this line in particular. I must stay at your house. The language is that of divine necessity. And what I mean by that, what I think these commentators mean is, we said before, Jesus is a man on a mission, right? And part of his mission, he's saying to Zacchaeus, part of God's plan, part of the story I'm writing right now, Zacchaeus, is that I'm about to change your story. I'm about to include your story in the bigger story of what's happening here. I must come to your house. This is not an accident. It's not just a by the way. The moment of salvation that's about to come for Zacchaeus, it's been, right, scripture says that we've been known, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, predestined in love by Christ. Zacchaeus is about to step into that moment. Jesus is looking at him saying, I must come to your house today. This is part of the plan. Your story is, you're about to see how your story is part of the bigger story, Zacchaeus. I'm about to change your life. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus is about to embrace, in a moment, understand and embrace what we call here at LifePoint gospel identity. He's about to see who he truly is and embrace who he really is in Christ. Verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Understandably, right? Zacchaeus just can't understand the grace that Jesus is showing. Like, you want to come to my house? Are you kidding me? Like, you, the one that people are calling the Messiah, like, you want to come to my house and eat with me? And he receives him joyfully. But the people, verse 7, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You see, the people around, and Luke doesn't tell us specifically who they are, but what Luke is getting at here, and to be honest, most of the time in the New Testament, the people who are grumbling like this are the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes, the people who keep the laws and keep the traditions and keep the regulations, and to be honest, who think they're good people. And the people look at what Jesus just did and they don't understand it. The point that I would say is grace is both wonderful and it's offensive. Grace, when I say grace, the undeserved kindness of God, the undeserved, completely undeserved favor of God and love and kindness of God on someone's life, it's wonderful. It's at the heart of the gospel. God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is wonderful, and it offends our sensibilities. It offends our concept of fairness. Well, that's not fair. Look at the life he's lived. He's a traitor, Jesus. Don't you understand who this is? To go in and eat with someone in their culture was the pinnacle of friendship and fellowship, and I accept you, and I love you. I'm coming to your house to eat, and the people just don't understand it. And particularly in the New Testament, religious people don't understand it. They get mad. God, we follow the rules. I'm a good person. That person's not. And you're going to show them kindness? You're going to go eat at their house? Are you kidding me? And they don't understand. They can't conceive of this concept of grace. And yet Jesus is about to remind them here in a moment, just a couple of verses, of why it is that he came. That for this very kind of stuff, for this person, for these types of people, like, I came to save sinners. I came to redeem sinners and turn them into saints. It's not, as he tells us elsewhere, Jesus says, it's not the well people who need a doctor, but the sick. Yes, I'm eating at Zacchaeus' home, and I'm going to transform his heart and his life. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. I'm going to give them four times as much as what I took. What just happened, what this shows is evidence of a transformed heart. The kindness of Christ has transformed Zacchaeus. It was at the time considered super generous if you would give one-fifth of your goods away. And he just said, I'm giving half, not just of my income, of everything that I own. Half of all that I have, I give away. And also in the Old Testament, it was required that if you defrauded someone of something, you had to pay it back and add 20%, right? You got to give them 1.2 times. Zacchaeus, I'm giving four times away, right? Four times as much as what I took. I'm going to give it. Like, this is exceedingly generous, an exceedingly greedy man who has profited off of the misery of his people by extorting money, who sits at the top of a pyramid and is raking in dollars, is now become an exceedingly generous man who says, I'm giving away half of all my goods. I'm restoring anything fourfold. I'm becoming this generous man. Where did this come from? It's because of the generosity of Christ. The generosity of Jesus towards Zacchaeus to say, I'm coming to your house today. I know you don't deserve it. I'm coming to sit at your table, Zacchaeus, and eat with you. I want you to eat with me. I want you to experience fellowship and communion with me, Zacchaeus, has transformed him. And the grace of God changes his heart. Right? It's not that his generosity earns him salvation. It's that he has been saved and changed, and it results in a generous heart. And you might think, really, Cale? Can we infer all of that from this interaction? But I want you to think about it. All this man's life, ever since he became a tax collector, however long that's been, being a chief tax collector, I think it's fair to assume he's been a tax collector for a while. He's been an outcast from his people, labeled by his people, right? His identity is, maybe he began to believe this, right? Traitor, sinner, you're a bad man because of what you've done. And granted, right? Some of that is because of the decisions that he's made to become a tax collector, to extort money, but we don't know why. We don't know all of his story. We don't know why he entered into that profession. But we do know that everyone around him, of his people, the Jewish people, look at Zacchaeus and say, unredeemable sinner, traitor. And Jesus looks at him and says, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house. I want to come sit down at the table with you. I want you to sit down with me. And you think, why? Why the grace of Jesus? Well, again, he's about to tell us in verse 10, but look at verse 9 first. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Again, I don't think Jesus is saying that, Zacchaeus, you've earned your salvation because of your generosity. I think he is saying that this generosity is evidence of a changed heart. That Zacchaeus has been saved by grace through faith. That's what Jesus means when he says he's also a son of Abraham. The children of Abraham are not, this is part of what the New Testament, right, is teaching and trying to get people to understand, is it's not just the physical descendants of Abraham, or even primarily, it's by faith. Jews and Gentiles, all saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Abraham, it was counted to him as righteousness. What? His faith, the fact that he believed God, took him at his word. Yes, God, you're faithful. So when Jesus says he's also a son of Abraham, what Zacchaeus is evident, what he's showing right now is faith. I believe Jesus can change me. I've found my greatest treasure in Christ, so I can give all this away. And it's especially powerful or poignant when you recognize that just in Luke 18, there have been multiple stories here of people being presented with salvation. Here's Christ. And at least one of them turned it away. The rich young ruler. Just one chapter before this, the rich young ruler came to Jesus asking him, how do I be saved? And Jesus eventually tells him, go give away everything that you have. Then come follow me and you'll have eternal life. And it says the young man walked away very sad. He couldn't do it, as far as we know, because he had great wealth. That's what had captivated his heart. And it kept him from being able to receive Christ because he couldn't let go. This is where his treasure was. And Jesus says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples are like, well, who can be saved? And he says, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And backs that up with the very next story. The very next chapter is the story of a rich person, a rich man, receiving Christ, saying, Jesus, you are my greatest treasure. I can give all this away. Wealth, the idols of my heart are nothing compared to the riches of knowing Christ. And then in verse 10, Jesus tells us the why. Why such grace? Why such kindness undeserved? Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is why Jesus came. Why he stepped out of heaven into earth. To heal the broken. To save the sinner. To bring the lost back home. And right now, Jesus is in Jericho. But if you know the story, Jesus is heading through Jericho to Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem that he's going to be arrested and mocked and flogged and then crucified on the cross. And it's there that he accomplishes our salvation, where he pays the debt for Zacchaeus and for you and for me. Where he pays for your sin and mine, Zacchaeus' sin, by his own blood. shedding his own blood, giving his body, his blood for us. And he dies on the cross, and then on the third day, God raises him from the grave. And now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he offers still today, not just to Zacchaeus then, but still today to you, to me, to anyone who would come to him and turn from their sin and trust him with their life. For anyone who will look at Jesus and say, Jesus, you are my greatest treasure. He says, I will forgive you. I will save you. I will heal you. I will redeem you. You'll see how your story is just part of the bigger narrative, the bigger story of what God is doing. I told you we'd be getting a chance to look at some stories from our church. And here in just a moment, we're going to listen to Horace's story. Horace Henriot from our Westerville campus. And just you're going to see, I think, some parallels. It's not an exact parallel between his story and Zacchaeus' story. Everyone's got, right, the unique story of what God's doing in their life. But you definitely see this idea of the new identity, of God showing grace when it's just least deserved. And so I want to have you take a moment. It is about 9 minutes long. It's a long video. These videos are longer, but I think these stories are so worth listening to. Hearing folks just testify and share how God has intervened in their lives. So let's watch Horace's story together.
Hi, my name is Horace, and I'm originally from Belgium. I always tell people that I'm a Euromutt because my dad's French, my mom's Dutch, and so I'm an immigrant. I immigrated to Belgium. I was born there. I went to Jesuit school, which is like Catholic school, for really all I can remember. I was about 6 years old when I started, all the way till I was 18. And I don't think I thought much about God. Maybe early on at school, I learned a little bit about. We didn't talk a lot about it at home. So when I was about 13 years old, I discovered polo, which is hockey on a horse, and that became my passion, my obsession. And I think any thought of God at that time really was squeezed out. I'm thinking from that time on, there was no room for God in my life anymore. It became my purpose for living. And so really from I was about 13, 14, I started playing more and more, and I made it my goal that I want to be a professional polo player. So I moved to Argentina to train and to become better at polo. And then from there on, I had the opportunity to move to the U.S. To play professionally, and loved every single part of it. And to me, it was a dream come true. Ended up getting married at a young age. I was about 20, 21 years old. And frankly, I was not even close to being marriage material. On the polo side, things were going pretty good. Ended up getting hired to play in a team in Tennessee. And it was a great opportunity. Again, it was a dream come true. At the same time, the marriage was really on the rocks. And I was also bringing that later on to the season into my team. And I don't know really what totally happened, but I was kind of fed up. And I was like, you know what? I'm just going to walk away from the team. And I just need a break. And so went to Columbus and played over here till the end of the season. And I'm thinking like, okay, I'm gonna maybe take some time off, and maybe there's something like wrong with me that I just need to work on myself, and I don't know why, you know, this marriage thing is not working very good. And kind of what happened is that my whole world to me was polo. And while I took a break over here, polo wasn't there. And so it forced me to start to really look into myself and think about what really matters in life. And when the things that mattered to me the most were stripped away, it was unsettling. And at that time, which my brother-in-law was the pastor, that he started meeting with me and inviting me to different forums, also where I could just express my questions openly. I was faced with the question that if this whole thing is true, if God is true, if God exists, if Jesus is real, if he can be known, if that is all true, then somehow this would apply to me too. This is not just an American thing. This is for everybody. And so I remember one day acknowledging to my former brother-in-law that, man, it's like, I'm just not well. Whatever I thought I built is kind of falling apart. The marriage is falling apart. And I called him, and I said, if Jesus is real, like you say he is, And if I can know him, I need him. And so that's really my prayer. It was not like now I believed. It was simply like, God, if you're real, then I need to know you. And I want to know you. And I'd like to tell you that, you know, once I made that step of faith, once I accepted Christ into my life, that now everything went perfect. And everything got healed back up, and it's a road going up. And actually, it's pretty much the opposite that happened. My whole life ended up actually totally falling apart. And I remember going to a friend and saying, you know, where do you get to know more about God? Because I didn't grow up really going to church or anything like that. So they told me about seminary or Bible college. And literally in a few weeks later, I ended up in a Bible college, kept learning and growing. And it was interesting that as much as Paula was an obsession, a passion, I literally had shut down that door in my life. It was, the marriage was shut, Paula was shut, everything was closed off, and it was a new chapter in my life. I loved every minute of Bible college. It was a great experience, and part of graduating was to do an internship, so I ended up at this church in Pataskala, Ohio, to do this internship, and that's where my whole second chapter of my life really started. Where I really end up loving to work with teenagers, and that's also where I met my wife and Tina, and we started doing youth ministry together, and had no intention of actually staying at that church, but end up staying there for almost 7 years. Started raising a family, and you know, really, I feel like God gave me another chance. God was so gracious to me to really fulfill this desire to have a family, to have a loving wife. While in youth ministry, really had the sense that, you know, the gospel, it's got to be true for all people in all places and all times. So what about all the people in Belgium? I didn't know anybody in Belgium that knew Christ. So for about 5 years, we moved our family back to Belgium and did mission work over there, worked with university students. And it's there that really God started working on another part of my life, and it's really to kind of overcome some of the fears and some of the shame that was still there that I hadn't dealt with. As clear as it could be, I felt that God was telling me, just, do you remember what I gave you as a child? This passion for horses, this passion for the sport of polo, and how you loved it, and how it was life-giving to you. And yes, you made it a God. You know, you changed the plan. It was never meant to be like that, but it's something that I gave you. And really, I shut down that whole part of my life because of pain, because of some dumb decisions that I made in the sport, like quitting my team, but also a failed marriage at that time. All that was kind of in the same pot. It was too painful to go back to it. And I felt that God was really telling me, it's time to be courageous. It's time to be brave. It's time to not let your past fears and failures dictate your whole future. And by the way, you're telling everybody else to do that. You're telling everybody else to be brave and to discover their passions, and you're not doing that. One night I told Tina, I said, hey, what do you think if we got back into polo? Well, she did not know me into polo, so this was all foreign to her. And she was like, sure. So moving back to Columbus has been an incredible journey of faith to start this polo business, and starting with just a couple horses and some generous people who just believed in it and just allowed us to start, all the way to where we are today, is where we, you know, we have a full running club and a farm that literally landed in our lap. By I can't even explain totally how it all happened, but just some people that just really gave us a chance. All I can say is that God really paved the way for us, and we really sense the wind behind us, and it's been an incredible journey for us. It's amazing for us to do this as a family. All our kids are involved. This is very much a family business, and our hearts is that as we interact with people, that yes, we're very much a business, but we want to influence people for Christ. We want people to know that really Paul is pretty awesome. It's a rush, but it doesn't compare to knowing Christ. And if all you have is the toys and the horses and you don't have Christ, you miss all of it. And so we want people to know Jesus, both here and around the globe. And so that's been my story. My story is not a story of, hey, I got it all together and I believe everything and now I'm a Christian. It was really a story of just a broken person, self-absorbed, that fell flat on his face and turning to God and saying, God, I need you. And God picked me back up and gave me a chance. And learning to walk with Jesus every single day is a journey. It's not a destination, it's a journey. And that is the great adventure of life. And so just want to encourage you with that, wherever you are in your journey with Jesus. If you're far away from Him, you're close to Him, give Him a chance in your life, like you will not regret it.
As I watched that video this week and I was thinking about Zacchaeus' story and Horace's story, there are at least two things that I saw that I thought, man, just such wonderful commonalities in the ways in which God is working in people's lives. One is this, God loves us when we least deserve it. Like, I know I've said that multiple times, but I just think we need to say it over and over and over. God loves us when we don't deserve it, right? God showed His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think about Zacchaeus, again, profiting off of the misery of his own people, becoming rich by extorting money from his brothers, his Jewish brothers and sisters. And then Jesus looks at him and says, come down from the tree. I'm coming to your house. I want to come eat with you. Horace mentioned, right, spending his life, time, talent, treasure, all of himself idolizing a game, right? I mean, it's just a game. And yet, Jesus draws him in. And I love that line. He said, I was a broken person, self-absorbed, that fell on his face and then said, God, I need you. And God didn't look at him and say, sorry, Horace, right? It's too late. Didn't look at Zacchaeus and say, look, what you've done is too much. You've been a tax collector just a little too long. No, as these men looked at Christ and said, I need you. I'll climb a tree just to see you. I'll fall on my face and say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus is there saying, welcome home. I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to bring hope and healing to those who know that they're broken. And then secondly this, and I know we've said this before, but I just keep marveling at it, to be honest, how God uses our past and our pain and transforms those things to becoming platforms of His grace. That our past and our pain and our pasts become platforms for His grace. You think about Zacchaeus, and I mean, the story is how this man who has been greedy and labeled a traitor becomes such a generous man saved by Christ, right? I mean, he's extorted money, and then what does he do? Stands up and says, half of my goods I give away. Anyone I've defrauded, I repay it fourfold. It serves to highlight. His story becomes this highlight of God's grace. God can save this man. And this man who was known as being someone who extorts money, known as being greedy and a traitor, is now so generous and repaying people and giving away to the poor. I mean, it just highlights God's grace. You think about Horace's story and how polo was this idol in his life and probably played into the ruining of his marriage. And he says, man, even after God saved him, he was like, I just wanted to close that chapter. I just wanted to keep the door shut. It was too painful to even think about. And yet God says, Horace, watch me take that thing that's this painful chapter of your life and I'm actually going to use it to trumpet my grace. I'm going to turn it into a mission field. And now, right, Horace is seeing, I don't have to idolize this thing. It doesn't replace the Lord. I can actually use it to glorify Him by using this thing to tell other people about Christ. I just think it's amazing, right? I mean, because as human beings, what we often do is think about only, I just have to deal with the past. I got to learn to cope with my pain. I got to learn to manage it. I need to learn to just move on, right? And don't think about it. And yet God's like, no, I don't want you to just learn to cope with it. I don't want you to just forget about it. I want to heal you and actually use your past and your pain. I have a purpose for it. I want you to see my grace through it all. I want to use that pain and that past to magnify my grace for your good and for my glory, that other people might look at you and and come to Christ, that you might be able to minister to them through the past and the pain. God takes it and in his grace and mercy uses our past and our pain to become a platform for his grace.